One thing that's going to make this subject a little bit quicker for us, very potentially, is the fact that we've been talking about the fear of the Lord almost all through these seven spirits. Seems like we keep coming back to it. We talk about one of the spirits and it mentions the fear of the Lord. We talk about knowledge, it mentions the fear of the Lord. We talk about spirit of wisdom, it mentions the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So the fear of the Lord has been sprinkled all through, saturated all through the pages of the Bible on the subject we've been studying on the seven spirits. So we've been talking about it quite a bit already. So some of what we're going to be talking about here tonight is just going to be reiterating things we've already talked about. Some is going to be expanding on what it means in terms of the fear of the Lord. I almost always start with the Hebrew words, and I'm going to explain to you what the Hebrew words are and what they mean in terms of the Hebrew word that's in Isaiah 11:2 for fear of the Lord, and the Greek word that's in the New Testament when it's talking about the same thing. But I'm also going to use a couple of the words that are related to it, the root word of this word and an adjective form of this word. That'll expand a little bit on the meaning of this word. So I'll tell you what those words are, but when I get to them in a passage, I'm not going to repeat every single time. This is such and such, the root of such and such. That'll get very repetitive. In your notes that you'll get later that we'll make off of this class, you'll have all the information, so you'll be able to untangle that. The word that's translated fear in Isaiah 11:2 is the Hebrew word yirah, which is Y-I-R-A-H. When it's referring to God, it normally is referring to fear in the sense of a recognition of His power, a recognition of His greatness, a recognition of who He is as the Almighty God. And it is intended to produce reverence and respect. Sometimes this word is used in the Bible in relation to not just God, but rulers that people have a fear or respect for, or even other people, or even groups of people, like nations that they have a fear of. But there are several words, I'm not going to get into the details of this tonight, but there are several words that are used for fear in Hebrew, and there are several that are used for fear in Greek. But this is one that's used pretty generally for fear when it's talking about the fear of the Lord, but it can also be used for fear of other things. But when it's talking about the fear of the Lord, it only falls into two types of fear. One is a proper fear, that there's a respect, an awe, a reverence for Him. The other one is much closer related to the idea of a terror or a dread, that there's a fearfulness, what we would think of when we normally think of the word fear, that you're fearful, you're in a state of dread, or in a state of terror that something's going to happen to you. That's the completely opposite side of the meaning of this word. If you truly have the right kind of fear of the Lord, you'll never have the wrong kind of fear of the Lord. If you really have the right kind, you'll never need to have the wrong kind. Because somebody that truly has the fear of the Lord will almost certainly be motivated by that fear to do their very best to do everything God requires of them. And God will recognize, you'll see this in some of the scriptures we're going to talk about, God recognizes that. When He sees somebody has the fear of the Lord, He has great respect for that. He has a great love for those that fear the Lord. It's a very important subject in the Bible. I'm going to get ahead of myself if I'm not careful because there's some things I want to say about it. But I want to talk about the Hebrew before I go any further on any other side issues. This particular word, yirah, is used about 45 times in the Old Testament. Other than just a couple of examples, it's almost always translated in some form of the word fear. In Ezekiel 1:18, it's translated dreadful, which to us would mean the same thing. In Jonah 1:10 and 1:16, and maybe I'll go over to Jonah 1:10 to show you how it's used there. It's kind of unique. It's part of a phrase that has the word exceedingly in it. But you have to understand some of the Hebrew idioms that are used. Sometimes in the Hebrew language, and you don't see this in the English translation, they'll take a word and repeat it twice. They might say something is great, great. And you know how the translators translated that? They translated it in probably the best way they could translate it, and it's what the Hebrews meant. God is very great, or God is exceedingly great. When a word is repeated in Hebrew, it's intended to really draw attention to it. This is not just great, this is really great. Or this is not just fearful, this is very fearful. So sometimes they'll actually repeat a word to drill that point home. And that's what happens in Jonah 1:10. In that verse, it has a phrase, I think it says that they're exceedingly afraid if somebody has it in front of them. Is that how it words it?
Yes.
Read it for us.
Then were the men exceedingly afraid.
The phrase exceedingly afraid is a combination of Hebrew words. It has the word yirah in it and the word gadol, which means great and afraid, so greatly afraid. And then it adds to that yare, which is the word for afraid, the root word. So it's basically saying they were exceedingly afraid. They were afraid and greatly afraid is how you could have literally translated that. But instead, the translators just translated it exceedingly afraid. That's essentially the same thing in Jonah 1:16. It uses the same kind of language. Yira comes from the root word yare. So I'm going to be using both those words tonight. Yira is the word in Isaiah 11:2. Yare is the root. It means to fear or to be afraid or to revere, like you reverence somebody. That word is used quite a bit more times in the Bible than yare is. Yira is used 314 times in the Old Testament, most of the time translated to be afraid or to fear. There's also an adjective form of this word, so when I bring it up, I'll just mention this is the adjective. It's spelled basically the same exact way as the root word. If you looked at it, it looked like it's the same word, but the vowel points in it are slightly different, so it's pronounced slightly different. It's used about 64 times in the Old Testament. Now, I'm saying all that to say this, so I don't have to say it every time I talk about a verse. If I say this is Yare or Yira, I'm talking about one of those words. Though the word that's in Isaiah 11:2 is Yira, the other two words are other forms of that same word. They're either the root or the adjective, so we're going to use those words. So that's the most technical we're going to get about that, all right? We don't have to worry about figuring out what's an adjective in Hebrew or anything else. I just want you to remember, when I'm using different words, it's not that I forgot which word is the right one.
What is the proper spelling for
Yare? I'm going to say this, though I think you all know this. There is no proper English spelling for any Hebrew word. No, that's just to give you a hard time, Sister Sheila.
The accepted spelling.
No, that's a very intelligent way to word it. The accepted spelling. The accepted spelling phonetically would probably be Y-A-R-E-H, Yare. I'm going to tell you why I said what I just said. I've said it before in some of our classes whenever the Hebrew has come up. The Hebrew language is written in an alphabet that we don't have. It's not written in an English type of an alphabet. It's not written in words that you could pronounce. So you have to know how those letters are pronounced. Now, here's why that would mean something to us when we're trying to figure out how to spell it. I can tell you how to spell it in Hebrew. Yod, Resh. And then I have to tell you the vowel points on top of it, which were added later. But when you're transliterating, there's a difference between translating and transliterating something. Translating something is taking it from one language into another. Transliterating something is when you're taking it from one alphabet. It doesn't always mean this, but in this sense, it means taking it from one alphabet to another. So to transliterate that word, which is written in a way that we don't have letters for, you just have to hear the sound and then think, now, how would I write that sound out? That's why I say there is no official way. It'd be however you'd want it. If I tell you the word is Yire, you can spell that however you want. If you want to spell it Y-E-E-R-A-Y, go right ahead. It'll be a little harder than spelling it Y-I-R-A-H, but you can spell it any way you want because all you're doing is creating a phonetic equivalent for the Hebrew sound. I told you I wasn't going to get technical, and here we are getting more technical. But that'll at least get you thinking because that's one of the tricks about Hebrew is you have to do the same thing with Greek, by the way. The Greek alphabet is not what we think of as an English type of an alphabet. You have to take those letters and transfer them into sound, and then take that sound and decide, now how would I write this out? Tricky, huh? That's why sometimes in commentaries, and this can be very irritating if you haven't studied the original language, sometimes in commentaries that are more expensive commentaries, if they're technical commentaries, and some of the technical commentaries, they don't transliterate the Hebrew or Greek. There's the Hebrew word. If you want to know what word it is, you're going to have to learn how to read the Hebrew because you're not going to have any idea what they're talking about. They'll say da-da-da-da-da and start talking about it. And you're thinking, well, which word is that? You're going to have to know some Hebrew to figure it out, or Greek. And that makes it tougher. In some of the more user-friendly commentaries, some of the ones that are meant just for more public consumption, they're not as technical, they will transliterate the word out. All right, enough technical stuff. Unless you enjoy that sort of thing. I don't really enjoy it if you want to know the truth. I enjoy what it allows you to discover. I don't really enjoy technical things. I'm going to tell you there's nothing I dislike more when it comes to language than learning the grammar and the forms of the words and things. I don't have any interest whatsoever in that. But there are beautiful things under the surface that the more you learn of some of those difficult, tough things, it will reveal some real beauty under the surface in terms of the meaning of things. And even getting a better understanding of the scripture. I hope you've already gathered that since we're on the last of our classes on the seven spirits. I hope you've gathered that in some of these words, because some of these words, as you can see when we talk about the scriptures, are not translated correctly in the passage. By correctly, I don't mean the King James translators intentionally were translating it wrong, or whomever. What I mean is that it is a little bit misleading, because it usually means knowledge, and in one passage they translated understanding. Which to you and I, if we didn't study these seven spirits out and see that there's a difference in God's mind between knowledge and understanding, we might think, well, those are pretty much the same thing, aren't they? Understanding information, having knowledge of information. They're not the same in the Bible. Those are different words. So when you blend those together, it can create confusion if somebody is studying them out. So that alone should be a reason for us to look at some of the Hebrew when we're doing this. All right, that's the Hebrew words. So Yirah is the word, and Yareh is the root. And that's how the adjective is spelled as well. Now, I'm going to say this. I've said it almost every single one of these seven spirits, so just so it's real clear in case somebody wasn't here in the class. The only way we're going to know in the New Testament what Greek word we should be looking for to be an equivalent to this word in Isaiah 11:2, that's translated fear, is to look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was Hebrew scholars that translated the Septuagint. It wasn't Greek scholars. And they translated it from Hebrew into Greek. And when they did that, they had to choose, obviously, since they were doing a translation, they had to choose which Greek words to use for the Hebrew words. They would have known better than anybody. They were Hebrew. So when they came to this word in Isaiah 11:2 in the Septuagint, they chose the Greek word Eusebia. That, if you want to spell it, would be spelled Eusebia. Now, that's a very unusual word to choose, because that is not the normal Greek word for fear, that is a fear that is a dread or a discomforting fear or some kind of a hackle raising, you know, where your hackles are standing up on the back of your neck because you're frightened about something. That's not what that word generally means, Eusebia. That's what makes this so interesting, that the Hebrew scholars would have chosen that in the Septuagint. We're going to find that word in the New Testament, but it's only used about 15 times in the New Testament. And I'm very interested to see if anybody knows what it is almost always translated in the King James Version. Now remember, this is the word in Hebrew that means fear. Usually, though, and if it's the right kind of fear, it's godly fear. A fear that is a devout fear. I'm going to get real close to what it means in the New Testament. A fear that is a godly fear, a devout fear, a pious fear. In other words, a religious reverence. Anybody know what is translated in the New Testament almost every time in the King James Version? 14 out of 15 times it's translated the same word. I gave you a lot of clues. It's related to one of the words I just used. Godliness. 14 out of 15 times in the New Testament, Eusebia is translated godliness. And that is basically what it means. It means to be pious. It means to be devout. It means to be reverent about religious things. One time in the King James Version is translated something other than godliness. It's translated holiness in Acts 3:12, which is in many ways almost synonymous with godliness, isn't it? It's not the normal word you would think of when you're thinking of fear of something that is frightening you. The most common words for fear that are used in the New Testament, like if somebody is afraid, in the sense we think of being afraid, feeling some dread, is a word that shouldn't be hard for you to remember, because we get a word from it. And I'll bet you can tell me the word we get from this pretty quick. There's two words that are used in the New Testament, both related. One is phobos and one is phobeo.
Phobia.
That's where we get our word phobia. What is a phobia? That's when you've got a dread of something, a terror of something. You've got a phobia about heights, or you've got a phobia about spiders, or whatever it might be. It's a dread. It's a terror of that. That's the normal Greek word that's used in the New Testament for a fear that is a frightening dread of some kind. That's not the word that the Hebrew scholars chose to translate the word for fear in Isaiah 11:2. So I think that's very interesting. They would have chosen a word that means to be very pious, to be very religiously reverent, to be very devout. And of course, as I said, the King James translators translated this as godliness in almost every case. God does not want his people to have a phobia about him. If you've got a phobia about God, you're probably not in right relationship with him. If you're frightened of God and you're afraid he's going to get you, or you're afraid he's keeping his eye on you, maybe you should be afraid of that until you get the right kind of fear. If you're afraid God is going to drop judgment on you at any moment, that's a phobia, isn't it? That's not the kind of fear that God wants you to have of him, unless you're in wrong relationship, and that isn't intended to last. By the way, if you've got a phobic fear of God, if you have a phobia of God, that shouldn't last very long. That terror should drive you to right relationship with him. And then once you're in right relationship with him, you shouldn't have any phobia anymore. then you should have the right kind of fear. Godliness and true devout devotion to God is not the product of some kind of unreasoned or uncontrollable terror. It's the product of an awe and a deep, respectful recognition of who He is. So when it's translated godliness, I think that's the point behind it. If you really have an awe of God, a deep-seated recognition of who He is and a reverence for Him, it would express itself in godliness, don't you think? Your thinking would probably be godly thinking. Your actions would probably be godly actions. It's interesting, though, how this almost seems to jump forward from the fear to what the fear produces. Isn't that interesting, that the word they would choose would actually represent godliness? We think of that as the next step. Well, if you have the fear of the Lord, it'll produce godliness. But let me tell you something. Those two are so tightly intertwined, it'd be impossible to take them apart. If you truly were a person that had the fear of the Lord, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, you would be a godly individual. The more of the fear of the Lord you have, the more godly you become. It is an almost autonomic thing in the sense that as the fear of the Lord is developed in you, alongside the fear of the Lord, godliness just goes hand in hand with it. So I don't want you to think about this in terms of, first I have to be afraid of God and then maybe I'll straighten up. That's only if somebody is completely out of relationship with Him. Once you're in relationship with God, it's not dread of God that should cause you to do what's right. It's a tremendous respect for Him. It's a reverence for Him. Now, I know those can overlap sometimes, and you think, well, I have a reverence for God that causes me to be terrified of Him. I understand that. His majesty, His might, His enormity in terms of His power and dimensionality. But we come to a place where our reverence for Him is what creates our godliness. Godliness is not intended to be created out of terror. I'm so scared God is going to beat me down. I'm going to be a godly person. You won't be a truly godly person. You'll just be putting on so that you can survive, you know, putting on the right costume, so to speak. That's not what God wants. He wants reality. He wants the real thing. And to get the real thing, there are two things that will go hand in hand. The fear of the Lord and the love of God. Not just His love for you, but your love for Him. Agape love, that love that is translated charity in the King James Version. The two highest motivational powers that there are fear and love. Now, you're going to say, yeah, that's psychologically true. You do something because you're either afraid of the consequences or because you just have such a great desire for it. That's true. But this is much deeper than that. Do you realize the fact that human beings are driven by desire or fear? They are. Almost everything is that you either pulled towards something or you're pulling back from it. You realize that's a perversion of how God originally created us? The fear that we should have should not be a fear that we're afraid of something occurring to us. It should be a feeling of incredible reverence at the power and majesty of our God. And the desire we have should not be for inappropriate things. It should be for that God and to be like that God. So you see how those two go hand in hand. I'm going to come back to this. The two most powerful motivational elements that are intended to be a part of the Christian life, that will produce the other fruits of the Spirit, that will produce almost everything you need in your Christian life, are the fear of the Lord and godly love. But those two things are difficult to develop, and you can't just develop them on your own and say, I'm just going to figure out the way to have the fear of the Lord. You're going to have some interactions with God to have the fear of the Lord. And by the way, same thing goes to the love of God. You're not going to ever understand the love of God until you've experienced it. And you're never going to be able to understand the love of God until you've not only experienced it from Him, but you've experienced it from Him through you, working in you and touching other people as well. All right, Sister Virginia had something back here.
I was just going to say when you were talking about you fear God out of your love and reverence for Him, that's healthy.
It's a healthy fear. That's absolutely right. And God wants our fear to be a healthy fear, not an unhealthy fear, something that causes you not to be able to sleep at night, you know. If you truly have the fear of the Lord, you should be able to sleep like a baby every night. Now, you might be sick and have to stay up. You might get woken up in the night. I'm not talking about problems occurring. I'm talking about your state of mind. You won't be awake all night worrying and anxious and uncertain if you truly have a fear of the Lord. Now, that's not just about you, by the way. What might come to mind right away when I say that is, well, I won't be afraid God's going to strike me down, so I'm at peace. I feel at peace with God. That's extremely important. That's the most important. But you also won't be afraid of what's going on in the world around you either, because you know how big your God is. This is why the fear of the Lord is so powerful, why it's so multidimensional. It affects you in the sense that it changes your attitude towards God, but it ought to change your attitude toward everything. That's why I say it's such a powerful motivation. Because if you really have the fear of the Lord, you will not fear man. I've said that over and over again here. You will not fear man. You won't fear what's going on in the world. Now you say, well, how do those two thoughts coexist? I'll tell you, it's not complicated. Because the fear of the Lord is a recognition of His greatness, a recognition of His power, a recognition of who He really is. If He is as great and as mighty and as omnipotent and omniscient and, for that matter, omnipresent as He is described in the Bible, what do we need to fear? The only thing you could improperly fear would be God because you're not in relationship with Him, or man because you're not in relationship with Him. Now, did you follow why I said it like that? If you're not in right relationship with God, you ought to fear Him in a sense of dread. But on the other hand, there are many Christians in relationship with God who still fear man. They still fear conditions. And of course, none of us want to suffer or go through difficulty, but there is a peace that can come when you truly recognize the greatness of your God and the fact that He has control over every single thing He chooses to take control over. It's much deeper than we can get into in a short few sentences like that. But that's something I want you to take home from this in terms of understanding how the fear of the Lord operates. So God doesn't want us to have a phobia. That's why I don't think they chose that word. I think the Spirit of the Lord touched their minds when they made that translation of the Septuagint, and they did not choose the Greek word for terror or dread, phobia. They chose instead eusebia, meaning piety, godliness. Someone that is a very religiously reverent person. They understood what that meant, to have the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now, here's why that has to mean that. Because if you have the spirit of the fear of the Lord, you're not afraid of God in a dreadful sense. And remember that it's Jesus that is the one being described as having this fear. Do you think Jesus is afraid of His Father, thinking something's going to happen to Him and is in dread of His Father? No, He's not. So they knew when they were going through this, I think the Spirit touched their minds, or they had enough conscious realization when the translator translated that word to realize that this is a proper fear. It's very obviously a proper fear. It's one of the spirits that come from God. Not only that, it's the fear the Messiah has for God. So it has to be a proper fear. Eusebia comes from the root word eusebes, which means godly, devout, or pious. That word's only used four times in the New Testament. Three times it's translated devout in the King James Version, and once it's translated godly. I think in all those cases, it's used to refer to people. It's used to refer to Cornelius in Acts 10, in the second and then the seventh verse. It's a word that's used for Cornelius. This was a godly man, a pious man. In Acts 22:12, it's used to refer to Ananias. In 2 Peter 2:9, Peter says that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. That's that word eusebes, which is related to eusebia. It seems a little strange that they would use a word that means godly or pious for the Hebrew word for fear, but I think that's a clue, saints. I think it's a clue that the purpose of the fear of the Lord is to produce godliness. And a person that truly has the spirit of the fear of the Lord is a person who is living in a state of godliness. Their thinking is godly. Their actions are godly. The spirit of the fear of the Lord is so much a part of who they are that it makes them godly. One other word, I don't know if I'll mention it in any of the verses because I'm not going to go through the New Testament verses other than just to give them to you briefly. I'm not going to get into them in detail because they're very straightforward. But another word used in the New Testament that's another relative, so to speak, of this word is eusebeo. It's only used twice. In Acts 17:23, it's used to refer to the Athenians worshiping that unknown God and how they were worshiping this God that they didn't know. That's the word that it's used. And then in 1 Timothy 5:4, when it's talking about widows learning to show piety, that's the word that's used. So you see how these words are used in the Bible: piety, reverence, godliness, holiness. I'm going to just quickly give you the examples of this word in the New Testament, since there's only just a little more than a dozen of them. I'm not going to go into any discussion on them unless you have questions, because they're extremely straightforward. I mentioned Acts 3:12 already, where Peter is addressing the fact that they had raised the man from his crippled state. And, of course, they're marveling at that. And you know how people are. They'll want to deify an individual and make it out to be as if it's their power that did it. And Peter said, "Why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk?" Do you realize that word that Peter used there, holiness, is the exact same word that the translators used in Isaiah 11:2 in the Septuagint for the fear of the Lord? 1 Timothy 2:2, talking about leading a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, when he's talking about the mystery of godliness, that word godliness is eusebia. 1 Timothy 4:7-8, in the 7th and in the 8th verse, the word godliness is eusebia. 1 Timothy 6:3-6, talking about the doctrine which is according to godliness in that third verse. And then down in the sixth verse, it's talking about some people that think gain is godliness. It's amazing how some of these scriptures are so clear. If you're willing to just look at what the Bible says, it speaks for itself. Do you realize how many people in our day right now do believe gain is godliness? They think that if you're godly, you'll be rich. Or if you're godly, you will always have all the answers to your prayers regarding health and wealth and other things. Gain is not automatically godliness. And godliness does not always produce gain in the present. It'll produce great gain in the future, but not always in the present. His advice to them was to withdraw yourself from people like that. 1 Timothy 6:11, he's talking about following after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Godliness there is Eusebia. 2 Timothy 3:5, when he talks about some that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof godliness, Eusebia. I'm just trying to put these in context for you. We're going to talk about this word, but we're going to principally spend our time talking about the Hebrew word, because the Greek word, as I said, is just means godliness or devoutness or piety, and you can see how clear it is in these passages. Titus 1:1, Paul talks about acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:6-7, three, four verses later, where he's talking about adding to your knowledge temperance, and a temperance patience, and to patience godliness. And then finally, the last example of this in the New Testament is in 2 Peter 3:11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, meaning the present world that we're living in right now is going to be replaced by the new heavens, the new earth. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So as strange as it might seem, all those examples of the word godliness are the same word that the Hebrew translators chose for the fear of the Lord in Isaiah 11:2 when they translated into Greek. I already said the fear of the Lord can be positive or it can be negative. In a positive sense, it's when you have an awe or a respect for God and the things of God for that matter that produces a right kind of spirit and the right kind of actions in relation to God, in relation to God's order, in relation to God's operation. I've seen people that say that they have a respect for God, but they don't respect God's people. Or they say, I love God or I fear God. They may not use the word fear because in our day, people don't like that word. They don't understand it. They might say, I respect God and I love God, but they don't respect and love God's people. Or they might say, I respect God and I love God, but they don't respect and love the leaders God gives, ministers. There's a lot of that in this present world. There's people that want to try to make a claim to relationship with God without having a relationship with the order that God has created. God's order and His operation is an expression of God. There are places where people do not want any leadership. They don't want a pastor. They don't want a teacher of any kind. You realize God put those powers in place? You're rejecting God when you do that. You realize when they rejected John's baptism, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves? That's what it says. Now, what does that mean? You could have said, well, that man isn't going to baptize me. I don't need some man to baptize me. I'll baptize myself. You realize what it says? When they rejected the baptism of John, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, meaning it wasn't about just getting baptized. It was that God had called a man, and He had given that man the authority to do that operation. And if you did not go through that man, you're rejecting God's counsel. One of those Pharisees that didn't want to be a part of what John was doing or wanted to criticize John couldn't just go down a little further down the Jordan and dip himself in the water. That would have meant nothing. God had called a man, and it had to be done through that order. Now, that's true of God's people as well. There's people that don't like anybody in the church, and yet they claim to love God. Those are God's children that you have such a problem with. You know, if you have children, how dangerous it can be when somebody clearly is mistreating your child. I mean dangerous to you and dangerous to them, because it's very easy to get flustered. I'm trying to use a politically correct word. Let's be more honest about it. It's very easy to get very angry very quickly if you think someone's mistreating your child, think someone's being hurtful and is hurting the child. I didn't understand that until I became a parent and saw my oldest daughter when she was very little trying to play on some little car. I'm not going to tell you where. I'm not going to tell you who was there, because it wasn't in Mansfield. And at a baby shower, she was trying to play with some little car. No other children were there, and she's just a little thing, and she was trying to figure out how she can get inside this car, and some little boy, a little bit bigger than her, came over and literally threw her down on the ground. Before I could get over there, his mom came over and proceeded to tell my daughter she needed to get out of the way because he wanted to play now, after he had thrown my daughter on the ground. And then when my daughter, who didn't understand, she couldn't hardly speak any words at that time, started wandering over there to get in the car again, she picked my daughter up and forcefully moved her. And that just about, I wasn't a pastor at the time, thank the Lord, because that just about was enough for her to see the other side of the bear. Bears are cuddly, you know. You get a teddy bear, that's a nice thing, isn't it? But not every bear is a teddy bear, and not every bear is always a teddy bear. And this bear can be a teddy bear, and I can be a grizzly bear, unfortunately, at times, too. And I was in grizzly mode at that point. Thank God the Lord just stopped me. Some things distracted me. Look, you can't make a claim, well, I love God, but I can't stand His people. Or I love God, but I'm not going to have any man of God telling me how things ought to be. So you got to be careful with that. When you respect God and you have a fear of the Lord, you'll respect everything that is God's. You'll respect God's house. I've seen people that say, I have a tremendous respect for God. And the way they come into His house, you'd never know it. The way they dress when they come into His house, the way they act when they come into His house. You don't respect God. You're demonstrating you don't respect God by the mannerisms and even by the presentation that you have when you're coming in His house. You've got to respect God's things if you're going to respect God. From the negative standpoint of that, it's a terror or dread, as I keep using those words, because that's essentially what a negative fear is. It's a terror or a dread. By the way, let me make this a little clear. The only way you're really going to have a terror or dread of the Lord is if you really know that He is the Lord, or you think that He is the Lord. If you don't believe in Him at all, you're probably not going to have any fear of God, which is worse yet. Somebody that has no fear of God is in worse condition than somebody that has a fear of God for the wrong reason. Wrong reason, I mean they're in the wrong relationship. Maybe the right reason. They should have a fear of Him, but they're in a wrong relationship. But if somebody has a fear of God because they're afraid He's going to do something to them because they know they're doing wrong, they're better off than somebody that has no fear of Him and is out in sin. And sometimes there are those people. They don't know God. And since they don't know God, they don't fear God. And then there's people that do know God, but they're not doing right. And they're fearing Him because they know they're not doing right. And then there's people that know God and are doing right, and they're fearing Him for the right reasons and with the right kind of fear. Can you see those stages? We don't want to get numb to the fear of the Lord, and some people have done that. Some people have even lost the fear of the Lord. They had it at one point, and they lost it. Something caused them to have a disrespect for God, or something caused them to become numb to God, and they lost their consciousness of Him. And you lose your consciousness of God, your fear of Him will follow, because you don't feel Him anymore. You don't feel a respect for Him. One other thing I might mention here, I think it's kind of interesting, is that the first and the last spirits in this list have something in common. What is it?
Of the Lord.
Of the Lord. Brother John got it, what I was looking for. The first one is the spirit of the Lord, and then it goes down and it gives you the list. But the very last one, though it's part of the list of six that follow the spirit of the Lord, isn't it interesting that the last one adds on the fear of the Lord? It doesn't say the spirit of fear. The spirit of the fear of the Lord. So isn't it interesting? It starts with the spirit that comes from the Lord, it's of the Lord, and it ends with the fear of the Lord. That might be a subtle way of reinforcing the fact that all of these spiritual elements find their source in the Lord. This isn't the wrong kind of fear, this is the right kind of fear. This isn't the wrong kind of spirit, this is the right kind of spirit, and all of these spirits find their source in the Lord. The fear of the Lord is one of the most powerful of all the spiritual states of godly motivation. I mentioned that here when we first started. A person walking around fully immersed in the spirit of the fear of the Lord would be one of the most spiritually powerful agents of God on this earth. A person walking around completely immersed in the spirit, listen to every word I'm saying, not just fear, in the spirit of the fear of the Lord would be one of the most powerful agents of God on this planet. Do you think if God gave that person some direction, that they would think about it for a while or pause or argue with God, or do you think it would be an immediate response? It'd be pretty immediate if you were immersed in the spirit of the fear of the Lord, don't you think? Now, that's not the thing that we would probably associate probably with might in the same way as the second one. But do you realize if someone is walking around just completely immersed in the spirit of the fear of the Lord, they'd be unafraid and undeterred by any adversary? Could you imagine walking around with the spirit of the fear of the Lord just covering you? See, it's so hard to say that and get the real point, because the word fear always seems to bear a negative connotation with us, doesn't it? But I want you to learn that word the right way, because it's the word God chose. I'm not just going to change it and give you another synonym for it, like awe or respect, because it's deeper than just plain awe and respect. It is a recognition of His reality. Now, a recognition of God's reality is, as I've said over and over again already tonight, going to cause you either to be terrified or to feel glory. You'll be terrified if you recognize this is a real God and I am not in right relationship with Him. Or you will feel the glory of the Lord if you realize this is a real God and I have given all of my life to Him and I know He's real. That's not something to get upset about. That's something to get excited about, isn't it? I really know He's real. His reality has been driven home to me and it's alive to me. You'd be walking around with the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That type of person is what it's going to take to fulfill some of these roles we see hinted at in the prophetic statements, the seven thunders uttering their voices, those that are sounding the trumpets and other things, and the great ministerial voices that are going to go forth in the restored church and in the millennial reign. Those will be people covered by the spirit of the fear of the Lord. So in tune with God and so close to Him that if God speaks, they act. It's just as simple as your own brain sending a firing a synapse in your brain and your hand moves. You don't think about the fact that your hand's curling like this. I don't have to think one bit about, let me make my fingers go this way or let me make just this finger. I don't have to think about that. It's almost automatic, isn't it? The thought moves so fast down to every part of our body. Do you realize one of these days Jesus is going to have a body like that in this earth? He doesn't right now. But do you realize one of these days the body of Christ is going to be so fully connected to the head of that body, which is Christ, that all he has to do is think and there'll be action? It's one of the things we talk about during the millennial reign always comes up, and I always make this point. People once in a while say, I don't know, Brother Bear, if I could. I've heard many say this, by the way, so if you're one of them, don't think I'm talking to you. I've heard half of you in here probably say this at one point. I don't know if I can attain the bride. I don't know if I would be able to do the job if I had the job, even if I overcame. I don't know if I could do the job. Do you realize how in tune you'd be with God? God thinks, and you're so in harmony with Him, you carry out His thoughts, His will. That's what Jesus did on this earth. That's why, well, no, we'll get real deep theologically. I go into John 1:1, but that's what John 1:1 is talking about, you know, the fact that He was the Word. He was the living expression of God's plan. Whatever God's plan was, Jesus was carrying it out. He remember what He said, I say nothing except the Father tells me to say it. I do nothing except the Father tells me to do it. Now, you might think, does that mean Jesus was just standing around waiting for a voice? I don't think it was just He was always hearing a voice, saints. He was so close with God. When He went in a place, He just knew. That person is going to be raised from the dead. God didn't have to tell him in any detailed explanation unless He wanted to. He knew.
Isn't that His spirit of counsel?
That would be in part the spirit of counsel. That's absolutely right. The fear of the Lord is one of the most important spiritual qualities. I said it's one of the most powerful spiritual states of motivation, but it's also one of the most important spiritual qualities you can have. And I mentioned this also here early on, and that is that nearly every, if not every, single spiritual quality or fruit in the Bible can be given to, listen to the way I'm going to word this, given to or produced in an individual who has this quality first. You go down through the list of the fruits of the Spirit, you won't find one of them that cannot be produced in an individual if they truly have the Spirit of the Lord fully covering them. The spirit of the fear of the Lord will guide you into taking those kind of actions. And it'll be the underlying foundation that'll help produce them alongside the love of God. I told you those two go hand in hand. An individual who truly loves the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength will invariably also fear God. How could you possibly love God with every bit of your being and not know Him well enough to fear Him? Remember, fear now is respect. You really know God well enough to be able to say you love Him with every part of yourself. But I have to develop the fear of the Lord. If you've got the love of God, the fear of the Lord goes hand in hand with that, and vice versa, by the way. An individual who truly fears the Lord in the right way will invariably come to love Him. Because if you fear Him for the right reasons, the very reasons you're fearing Him will make you love Him. Look how great He is, and yet look what He's done for us. He didn't have to do any of the things He's done for us. You know how much easier it would have been for God to recreate everything in a way that could not have failed? He came close to it in the flood of Noah, but He didn't do quite that. He still left individuals with a fallen nature on that ark. You realize how simple it would have been for God when Adam and Eve failed to just say, well, let's start over. Let's start over, and maybe this time I won't give them any capacity for sin. God wants people that have such a love for Him that they will not do it. Such a fear for Him that they will not do it. Look at the two things. Look at the two motivations. I have such a tremendous fear of the Lord, I can't do something that would displease Him. And if you've matured in your fear of the Lord, it's not because I'm so afraid what He's going to do to me. It's because I love him so much. See how they just go hand in hand? It's because I have respect and reverence for him. If you're really going to study out the fear of the Lord and you wanted to really do it exhaustively, you'd have to do far more than what we're going to be capable of doing in a class like this. You have to study every word that's translated fear and look at the way they're used. Not all of them are talking about the Lord, but sometimes they are. Many times there's a fear that comes on people that are doing unrighteously. But that's not really the subject of what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about the fear of the Lord that is the spirit of the fear of the Lord in Isaiah 11:2. Sometimes you're going to find people that have a lack of that. Sometimes there's people that have lost their fear of the Lord. Sometimes there's people that are working towards having a greater fear of the Lord. Genesis 20, verse 11, is when Abraham went to live in the area of Gerar, where Abimelech was at. And one of the things that was fearful to Abraham living in Gerar was a statement that he made regarding what he thought might happen, that they might kill him and take his wife. He said, "I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place." Well, if the fear of the Lord isn't among a people, there's no telling what they might do. Because the fear of the Lord is a constraining agency, isn't it? Deuteronomy 2:25, God says, "This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee." Now, this is talking about God putting a fear on the nations regarding Israel, that they would be afraid of Israel. But by the way, that's really being afraid of Israel's God. Because the reason that they were afraid of Israel was because of what Israel's God had done on Israel's behalf. Psalms 2:10-12 says, "Be wise now, therefore, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." That's what needs to be done. What's interesting is if you go back to the beginning of this psalm, the first couple of verses, you'll see the problem of a people that did not fear the Lord. They didn't serve him with fear. In the first verse of this same psalm, it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Do you realize that first three verses would not exist if the last few verses had been obeyed? If they had truly learned to serve the Lord with fear and trembling, the first three verses would never occur. You'd never have people fighting against God and trying to overturn his values in the earth. Proverbs 1:27-33 says, "When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despise all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." See how fear interplays in that whole series? Look, you're going to have fear if you don't fear the Lord. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Not if you understand what I've been talking about so far tonight, about what the fear of the Lord is really supposed to be. You'll never have fear if you truly fear the Lord, as contradictory as that might sound. But you will have fear if you don't fear the Lord. There's three of the seven spirits there in that passage, the fear of the Lord, knowledge, and counsel. Ezekiel 30, verse 13 is one more in this particular subject. "Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I'll cause the images to cease out of Noph, and there shall be no more a prince in the land of Egypt, and I will put a fear in the land of Egypt." That's the fear of the Lord being produced by the defeat and destruction of false religion. They'll realize they cannot depend on their false religion. They can't depend on their philosophies. They are at the mercy of the Almighty God, and that will create a fear. I mentioned already, I'll just give you maybe two verses for this, that God's people can lose their fear of him. People that had a fear of God can lose that fear, or even pollute that fear. Isaiah 29:13 says, "The Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but they've removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men." It's a man-made and man-generated fear. There's somebody that's threatening you, you know. You've got to follow this or you'll be punished. That's not the reason you should be fearing the Lord. You shouldn't fear the Lord because you're afraid of God punishing you or a true or a false ministry coming down on you. You should be serving the Lord in a righteous way because you fear the Lord, because you respect and reverence him. Isaiah 63:17 is one other example. says, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes, thine inheritance. That's a very unusual statement. What I take out of that is the fact that when God's presence and his protection is lifted off of a people, they start to lose their fear of him. Again, that sounds almost the opposite of what would happen, doesn't it? But do you realize that's exactly what's going on in our nation right now? God has been lifting away from this nation, withdrawing himself. And the more that he's withdrawn himself, the more people are not conscious of him. But you know, that's part of the punishment. Part of the punishment is, if you have experienced an environment, whether it's the church, whether it's a nation, where God has moved in a mighty way, and it's been clear that God's hand has been upon that people. I'm talking about initially our nation. It's clear, if anyone has any sense whatsoever and is being honest with themselves from the standpoint of their intellectual honesty and from the standpoint of historicity, it's clear God's hand has been upon this nation. Rejecting the God who allowed this nation to be founded will cause that God to pull away, and those who reject him will lose their fear of him even more, as strange as that sounds. You might say, well, why would God want that to happen? I'll tell you why, because that's what will bring judgment on them. They will have no checks and balances at all then. Not only that, we ought to remember that could apply to the church as well. The church is far more important in this sense than just the national civil systems of the United States of America. The church is far more critical. Do you realize if we lose the consciousness of the mighty things God has done in our church, we can lose our fear of the Lord? If we start to forget the mighty things God has done, we will start to become much more casual about our worship, much more casual about our approach to God. It's a dangerous place to get.